Tonight we're going to have the second in the ongoing series this year, Symbols in Bible Prophecy, and Brother Paul Southgate is going to consider in particular the symbols of the seas, the rivers, the clouds, and the dew in the context of Symbols of Bible Prophecy. I understand Brother Paul will be making numerous references during the course of his talk, so we'll ask Paul to come forward. Thank you.
Good evening, dear brothers and sisters. Before we start looking at the scriptures, let's remind ourselves of natural water, as it helps to have an understanding of this. So we can appreciate even more the lessons that the symbols are bringing out. Firstly, we note that, of course, without water, there would be no life on this planet. And it is the presence of water that distinguishes Earth from all other known planets, allowing the amazing beauty and diversity of life forms that we see around us. Water is a dynamic substance. It can readily be found in all three states, solid, liquid and gas, and can easily be converted from one to the other by the application or the removal of heat energy. God, in his wisdom and power, has used these properties of water to form a cycle that distributes supplies of fresh water to the animals and plants that need it. The sun, shining on the sea, causes water to change from a liquid to a vapour by the means of evaporation. Water vapour then forms clouds that condense to form rain, this frequently happening when the mass of air carrying them hits land. I'm sure those of you who've holidayed in the West Country are very familiar with that. This rain waters the ground and collects in lakes and rivers that eventually flow back to the sea, so starting the cycle over again. In Bible lands, water was, and indeed still is, a very precious commodity. Israel lies at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and the high ground of the Lebanon mountain range to the north tends to attract rainfall coming in from the Atlantic many thousands of miles to the west. Part of this water then flows in a southward direction in the River Jordan through the Lake of Galilee and towards the Dead Sea. And indeed, there's a whole raft of lessons there in that water course that we haven't got time to look at this evening. But for this reason, Galilee was known as a very fertile, productive region. Unlike elsewhere in the Middle East, where civilizations grew up alongside the great rivers of the region, for example, the Nile in Egypt and the Tigris and the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, Israel lacks major rivers and was highly dependent on seasonal rains falling in the spring and autumn. These are referred to in the scriptures as the former and latter rains, and they have a symbolic application, as we'll see later on. Yes, the crops needed these early and latter rains to grow and then to ripen successfully. And if the rains failed, people often went hungry. As we know, the spectre of famine was always with the inhabitants of Israel, we think of the time of Elijah. And indeed, not for nothing was Baal, the god of the ancient Canaanites, imagined by his worshippers to be a god of storm and rain, quantities of water that they desperately needed. So, given the importance of natural water in the lives of the ancient people of Israel, it is not surprising that water finds numerous mentions in the scriptures. Indeed, there are just so many references that we're going to have to be fairly strict in our focus tonight and keep strictly to the title, Symbols in Prophecy in the Seas, River, Clouds and Dew. So, without any more ado, let's start with the seas. Prophecy uses the sea as a figure to depict nations and peoples. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. And indeed, you'll notice that a lot of the references I turn up tonight are indeed from Revelation, which is quite interesting in itself. So, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. These are familiar words, but let's remind ourselves of them. And he said to me, this is the angel speaking to the Apostle John, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." And this symbol of using water or seas for nations is used throughout Scripture, as we'll see in a moment. It's an apt symbol, as the sea is made up of myriads of individual drops of water, just as a nation is made up of millions of individual people. Those seas and nations are dynamic. They can be angry, violent, dangerous, or they can be smooth, calm, and beautiful. They can reflect the sky, or they can just be dirty, grey, and green. Examples of the former can be found in Isaiah. Let's turn back now to the Old Testament and Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 to 13. "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." And then again, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." I'm sure we can imagine the flotsam and the jetsam deposited on the beach on the high tide line after a storm. The filth and the muck and the refuse from the sea. And of course, this has a spiritual counterpart. Specifically, God likens the nations that were to judge Tyre as the waves of the sea. Turn forward a few books to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26 and verse 3. Verse 2 for connection. "Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall break down the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock.'" This is quite an apt symbol, considering that Tyre was a maritime trading power, and she was destroyed by the very thing that enabled her to become rich, the sea. It's almost as if in symbol the means to her wealth had turned on her and bitten her back. So, of course, we see that these symbols are in use in the New Testament as well. For in describing the present state of the nations that we live in rebellion against God, Christ depicts them as a rough, unruly sea in the Mount Olivet prophecy that we will look at later on. Jesus indicated that this will reach a climax just before he returns, with the sea and the waves roaring. But Jesus' role will be to calm this angry sea of nations, as he demonstrated in type when he miraculously stilled the storm on Galilee. Turn back to Revelation, and we'll see how this is symbolized, this pacifying of the nations. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. This, of course, is the vision of the throne in heaven. And in verse 6 we read, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne the four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back." And so we see here a sea of glass before the throne of Christ. And this vision is in direct contrast to the violent waves churning up an angry and polluted sea. Here we have the nations at rest under Christ's rule. They are quiet. They're untroubled, they're clear, unmired by physical and moral dirt. Now this vision obviously mixes the symbols of glass and sea. We could have a sea like a glass, can't we? We can say that the sea was so calm it looked like a mirror. But to make glass, one has to purify sand through heating it, and we also know that sand is a symbol for peoples as well. And this sea of glass has been achieved by putting the nations through God's judgments following Christ's return. Turn back to Revelation chapter 15 that we looked at the start. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Yes, the fire of God's wrath will be severe, but it is necessary to purge the nations from the corrupted state that they have fallen into. And once these impurities have been removed, then peace and tranquility under Christ's rule will follow. And those who have overcome the promptings of the flesh and steered clear of false religion and false doctrine will be found worthy to share in that time, to become a part of that sea of glass. But just before we conclude our section on seas, right at the end of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 1, we read these words. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, I believe that this reference, this symbol of the sea passing away with the first heaven and the first earth, suggests that at the end of the millennium, distinct nationalities will cease to exist. We know that during the millennium, peoples will still be known by their nations. We read in the scriptures of the Egyptians and the Syrians coming up, etc., to worship God at the temple. But at the end of the millennium, all peoples will be fully incorporated into the perfect kingdom of God, and there will just be one pure peoples, pure and immortal, part of God's purpose. So, let's move on now to consider rivers. And of course, we will at once note that they are naturally very different in character to seas. The movement of the sea is random, unpredictable and wild, with tides, currents and wind pulling or pushing water in many directions, sometimes unpredictably and at very short notice. In contrast, the energy of the water in a river is channeled, usually flowing in a single direction in a predetermined course. And although rivers can at times be very dangerous if they're fast flowing, they can be harnessed by mankind for use in many ways, such as for transportation, which allows people, goods and even ideas to easily travel. They can also be used as a source of food. It's often less risky to fish in a river than on the open sea, and the flow of rivers has been harnessed to provide a source of clean energy. So with these thoughts in mind, how do the scriptures use rivers as symbols in prophecy? Well, like seas, the rivers can be used to symbolise nations, but maybe a little bit more specifically. Turn with me, for example, to Ezekiel chapter 29. Now, this is the start of quite a long series of chapters in prophesying against Egypt. And Pharaoh here is depicted as a crocodile lying in the river Nile. Ezekiel 29, verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster, who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. Indeed, Egypt is synonymous with the Nile. Without the annual overflowing of the river, Egypt would just be a completely infertile desert. You cannot have Egypt without the Nile. The two are absolutely inseparable. And so what an apt symbol to use of Egypt as the river Nile. And the prophecy, as we said, against Egypt continues throughout the next few chapters with many references to the Nile, symbolising the lifeblood of Egypt. There's no need for us to labour the points by looking at them all. Another nation symbolised by the river that defined it is Assyria, which is represented by the mighty Euphrates, which, like the Nile in Egypt, made civilization possible in the land of Mesopotamia. And the symbol of the river overflowing is neatly harnessed to represent an invasion. The invading Assyrian army is likened to floodwaters sweeping through Judah. Turn back to Isaiah and chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and reading from verse 6. Verse 5 for connection. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The reason for the invasion is also typified here in this passage. Judah had rejected God's teaching, represented by the gentle, flowing waters of Shiloh, and so deserved to be judged by the wild, uncontrolled flood of judgment from Assyria. And we'll return to this theme in a moment. Now, a nation's downfall can be represented by the drying up of its river. Turn with me, for example, to Zechariah chapter 10 and Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11. This, of course, is speaking about, this chapter speaking about the judgment on the enemies of Israel, and we read in verse 11, he shall pass through the seas with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Yes, God's judgments on the Egypt and Assyria, Judah's enemies, are described here as their rivers drying up. And of course, if that was to literally happen, the Nile or the Euphrates was to dry up, those countries would indeed soon be ruined. Similar examples can be found in Nahum, where God is portrayed as making the rivers run dry to symbolise the ruin of Nineveh. No need to turn to it. And also in Revelation chapter 16, where the decline of the Ottoman Empire is depicted by the drying up of the river Euphrates, which was the principal river of that state in its Mesopotamian regions. And again, these are familiar verses, we don't need to turn them up. So these examples suggest that rivers are, where appropriate, used to represent the nations that are defined by those rivers that run through them. And in particular, I would suggest, the nations that have a particular role to play in God's purpose. where his dealings with them are, if you like, channeled in a single direction. Unlike the general mass of humanity and nations that are represented by the sea. But there is another sense in which rivers are used in prophecy, one that we've already touched on, where they symbolise divine teaching and blessing. Turn to one of the first psalm, for example, Psalm 1 and verse 3. Speaking of the man blessed by God, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then in verse 3, he's likened to a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Yes, a righteous man who loves God's law is likened to a tree planted by a river, and is able to rely on its constant supply of water. And Jesus clearly likened his teaching to the water of life. And we know that he was probably picking up on the great river that Ezekiel saw in vision flowing from the altar in the new temple. Turn forward to prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And then verse 4. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And we notice that this river is clear, it is pure. It will flow eastwards from Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, healing its sterile waters, bringing life to where once there was only death and barrenness. Verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherein the rivers go will live. There will be very great multitude of fish, because those waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. What more apt symbol can there be of the gospel that flows from Christ's atonement, from under the altar, bringing life, hope and joy to a dead world? Although, of course, we have no reason to believe that this will not be literally fulfilled too, but there is, of course, a spiritual counterpart. And indeed, the river of life forms the final vision of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Similar thoughts there to Psalm 1, aren't they, of a tree planted by the river, getting its nourishment from the gospel, if you like, from God's teaching. So let us now move on to consider clouds. So far we have considered water in its liquid state as found in seas and rivers. As such, water is heavier than air and so is earthbound. However, when we consider clouds, we will now consider how the scriptures use clouds, that is water vapour, as symbols in prophecy. And starting with the natural, we observe that clouds are by their very nature things of the sky rather than being fixed to the ground. The energy from the sun and the wind causes water from the seas or inland waters to evaporate or change state from liquid to gas and so become freed from gravity. It is therefore appropriate that clouds are used in Scripture to represent the heavenly presence of God. Examples abound throughout the Bible when God appeared to Israel at Sinai, when his presence filled Solomon's temple during its dedication, and I'm sure we can think of many more. An example of clouds being used in prophecy, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 19. And here we have the presence of God again described as a cloud. And again, it's a prophecy against Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. We saw earlier that Egypt was represented by its river. But here God, the punisher of Egypt, is depicted as riding on a cloud. And the ideas here are generated. The ideas generated here are ones of speed and unstoppable power and might beyond the control or understanding of mankind. And indeed, clouds are mysterious objects. They can appear translucent, reflecting the light from the sun, but they're opaque. Their insides invisible to those on the ground. They appear in a multitude of forms. They are beautiful, but they can be dangerous to those who don't respect the power contained in them. And I'm sure you'll realise that all these are very appropriate attributes to symbolise the Almighty. And so this theme of God's presence in a cloud continues in the New Testament. For example, during the transfiguration that we read about quite recently in our readings, Jesus and the disciples were enveloped in a bright cloud just before God spoke words of endorsement to his son. And in the Mount Olivet prophecy, Jesus depicted his return riding on a cloud. Let's turn to that for a moment, brothers and sisters. Luke chapter 21. Reading from verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, as we've already mentioned a little while ago. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Yes, this passage, I always feel, provides a graphic picture, a contrast, of the serene heavenly presence of Christ returning to calm the raging sea of angry nations on the earth below. But still, Jesus, despite the serenity, is coming to judge the nations, as we'll see shortly, and to impose his God's will upon them. There's another way in which clouds are symbolised in Scripture, and that is to symbolise the saints. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The writer here says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is the saints, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This cloud of witnesses really is representing the examples in the Scripture of righteous men and women who the apostle was exhorting his readers to try and emulate. And this is taken one stage further in Revelation chapter 10, where we read of the mighty angel, the rainbowed angel, coming down from heaven, clothed in a cloud. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, to be honest, brothers and sisters, this verse in itself could fill an evening quite easily, were we to look at it in detail. But suffice to say, for the present, it's evident that this angel represents the multitudinous Christ, or the body of saints united as one with their master at his return, when they will be sent out to preach the gospel to the nations represented by the rainbow. That is, the light of the truth represented by the sun shining through the droplets of water, i.e. the saints making up the cloud. And indeed, this picture is also referred to in Joel's prophecy, when the gift of the Holy Spirit that will be given to the immortal saints is depicted as the latter rains, the much-needed rain falling on the nations for their healing. What an encouraging and wonderful picture, dear brothers and sisters, for us, one that each of us can make personal to ourselves. So this brings us quite appropriately onto our final topic, dew, which is, I think, the most beautiful and moving for us as individuals, as we shall discover. Let's think for a moment about natural dew, because this will help us to understand the lessons and symbols that the scriptures portraying here. Dew forms when water in the atmosphere condenses into droplets on the ground or on objects. This occurs when the air temperature reaches what is known as the dew point. As such, dew typically forms overnight. I'm sure we're all familiar with seeing dew on our lawns or on our cars first thing on a late summer morning. Dew plays a vital role in countries such as Israel by helping to keep vegetation alive during the hot, rainless summer months, and can even be harvested to supplement the water supply. For example, at present, there is an organisation called the International Organisation for Dew Utilisation, and it's working in collaboration with the Indian Institute of Management on effective foil-based condensers for regions of India where rain or fog cannot cover water needs throughout the year. They hope that the condensers they are designing can harvest more than 200 litres of dew water per night for about 90 nights in the dew season. And the research lab of the Institute of Management has shown that dew can serve as a very valuable supplementary source of water in coastal arid areas such as Kutch in northwest Gujarat province of India. So, given the life-preserving properties of dew, it is not surprising that the scriptures use dew metaphorically. And how do they do this? What are they representing? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and reading verse 19. Now, this whole chapter is about salvation of Israel, both nationally and individually. And a particular, thing I want to pick out here in verse 19 is where dew is mentioned. So let's read the verse. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It's clearly a reference to the resurrection. Those who are dwelling in the dust, those who are in the grave, they will live. They will be like the dew. And this is reiterated in Psalm 110. Let's just turn to that one as well. Psalm 110. And reading there from verse 1. Obviously, this is a psalm of David, speaking of the time, or speaking really of Christ himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Clearly talking of returned Christ ruling in the nations. But what else will Christ do when he returns? Well, he will obviously raise the dead and reward those found worthy. This is referred to in verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. So in essence then, the scriptures are using dew to symbolise saints. The individual droplets of dew are symbolic of the saints being given eternal life at Christ's return to rule the nations. Well, how does this fit in with natural dew? Well, dew is formed during the hours of darkness before the appearance of the sun. And this is evidently what is referred to in this psalm as the womb of the morning, the hours before dawn when the temperature drops below the dew point. The water in the atmosphere condenses on the ground or on objects, and dew droplets of dew are formed. Then as the sun comes up, the dewdrops begin to reflect and even refract the light. I'm sure, like me, you have been out on one bright but chilly early autumn morning. And I can remember being struck by the beauty of dew on a spider's web hanging on a fence. With the sun shining through it, it looked just like a delicate lacework of jewels sparkling in the morning sun. And then, as the sun climbs higher and the air warms up, the dew evaporates back into the atmosphere, where it will eventually form into clouds once again. Well, I'm sure you can all see that the spiritual parallels are not difficult to discern. The character of Christ's disciples is formed during the moral darkness of this world, during which time they live out their lives unnoticed and unremarkable. But when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, or another way we can put it, strength in his rays, those previously unnoticed drops of dew will begin to sparkle in the light of the sun. As Daniel was told in the last chapter of his prophecy, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars. Yes, that spider's web that I saw, it did look like thousands of little stars shining in the morning sun. Indeed, the scriptures present dew as a symbol for rebirth, for the new creation that will be ushered in by Christ's return. That verse we looked at in Isaiah 26. Notice the word, the phrase dew of herbs. The word translated herbs, the Hebrew oroth, is actually usually translated light in the scripture. But probably because of the appearance of the herbs loaded with dew, they appear to sparkle with little lights. And therefore, how appropriate as a symbol for the starlight beauty of the resurrected saints. We also noted that dew appears like jewels, and indeed the saints are portrayed like this as well. I'm sure you know which verse I'm referring to. It's in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And finally, just as the natural dew is transformed by the energy of the sun into clouds, so, too, the saints will be transformed by the power of God into that cloud of saints that we mentioned earlier, that great cloud of witnesses, and then exalted to the symbolic heavens. That is, when they will be raised to form the government that will assist Christ in ruling the newly founded kingdom of God. This is all summed up for us quite neatly in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." But of course, none of this would be possible without the willing sacrifice of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, another reference to Christ returning in a cloud, and every eye will see him. In fact, there is a very fascinating type of Jesus' work as the first begotten in a well-known Old Testament story that uses dew to illustrate the point. We refer to the incident of Gideon's fleece when Gideon asked for God's reassurance by requesting the fleece that he left out overnight to be soaked in dew, but the ground around it to be left dry. We know that God answered Gideon's request, and the following morning he was able to wring out a bowlful of water. The next night he asked God if the fleece could be dry, but the ground around soaked in dew, which God again did for him. This shows how eternal life has been made available in two stages. First, the dew on the fleece, which speaks of Christ's sacrifice. An animal, of course, had to be killed to make that fleece so the dew could form on it. It was a lamb, most probably, representing the Lamb of God. Then once that had taken place, the second stage is represented by the dew on the ground, a more widespread gift of life poured out on mortal humanity, symbolized by the earth. Well, dear brothers and sisters, let us now bring our remarks to a conclusion. And can we discern an overall picture of God's purpose by using the symbols that we studied tonight in the water cycle? Well, yes, I think we can. Without stretching it too far, I believe it goes something like this. God is calling out individuals from the general sea of nations to become his people. At the present time, these are hidden like the dew before dawn. But when the Son of Righteousness will arise, the energy in his rays will cause the saints to shine like myriads of individual stars before they evaporate into clouds in the symbolic heavenly realms. In this position, the saints will undertake to re-educate the nations in the way of God, their teaching being likened to life-giving rain falling on the now receptive ground. The energy and direction of those nations will then be channeled to God's purpose, just like a river flowing in accordance with his will and with his teaching. So what have we learned tonight? Well, one thing struck me. If nothing else, this has given me another reason to have confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. It's inconceivable, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that these symbols that all work and fit together so nicely with the natural pattern of things, teaching of God's purpose, could be the work of a forger or the work of a human hand, given that they're spread so widely throughout the Scriptures and over such a long time period and different authors. That's one thing. But quite apart from that, it's been so far from being a dry academic subject that maybe initially I thought that it was when I saw the subject and started to look it up. Indeed, I truly believe that tonight's study has been incredibly relevant, uplifting and inspirational to each one of us. It has shown us God's love for us. It has shown the depth of his love in the sacrifice of his Son. And it's shown us what marvels, what a wonderful future he has in store for each one of us, if indeed we can shine like stars in our lives now. Let us pray that each one of us here will reach that wonderful completion of God's purpose.